Let's open in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and be in your presence to sing and worship your name, Lord, and give you all praise and all glory and all honor. And we sing from our hearts, Lord, and as we come tonight, Lord, to prepare ourselves to hear your word, we pray that our hearts would be open and that we would hear from the spiritual ears and the spiritual eyes. Give us the ability to see what you want to show us tonight, Lord, through your word and what you want us to hear. And allow us, O Lord, to be totally and completely submissive to listen to what you have to say. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your presence, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles this evening, we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In our last study, we covered chapters 5 and 6 together. We saw that they went hand in hand and really covered a lot regarding what was going on with the Israelites and the Philistines. And we saw that the Philistines fought two separate battles with the Israelites and won both of them. They captured the ark the second time and they brought it back to their camp. But what they thought was a win actually turned out not to be such a good thing for them. It was quite opposite, as a matter of fact, because every town that they sent the ark to, the people broke out in tumors and boils and were sick. And it took them 7 months to figure out what was going on. And they finally came to the conclusion that the ark had to go. It just wasn't going to work out in whatever town they sent it to. So they sent it back along with the trespass offering of gold, and they made gold tumors and golden rats, five of the golden rats to represent a lord or a leader of each of the cities the Philistines had maintained there. And the people of Beth Shemesh received the ark gladly, but they didn't handle the ark in accordance with the statutes that God set forth. And some looked into the ark, and it brought death to many. God is holy, and his holiness always stands. You know, sometimes in our culture today, we don't see the holiness of God in the aspect of who he truly is. I think sometimes he's watered down, and sometimes we want to make him too much of a jolly old friend rather than accepting him for the holy God that he really is. And he is our friend, don't get me wrong. I don't want to come into a mindset of legalism, but I do think that there are many times to where we miss that aspect of God. And I think in reference to what we see here, that's what these people did. They kind of took things a little bit lightly concerning the things of God, and they paid for it dearly. Reverence and holiness is something that all of Israel had moved away from mainly because of the leadership of Eli and his sons. And it started with that leadership, and with that leadership, they began to water down who they saw God as, and they just didn't really take things that seriously, and the conclusion of that proved out to not go well with them. Now, Israel, in their pride and arrogance, they went to war without seeking the Lord. That was one of the ways we saw that their hearts weren't right toward God. When they didn't consult him, they just went the first time, and when they were defeated, they came back and said, well, this time we'll take the ark of God with us, and that will make the difference. But God was in the ark or with the ark, but he did not go in the battle with them because it was not his will to go to battle. And so therefore they lost that battle. So we see that they weren't in tune with the Lord. They weren't in tune spiritually with what God was doing and what God wanted to do within Israel. So this week we pick up in chapter 7, and our title this week is The Lord is with Us. The Lord is with Us. We'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab. Abinadab, I think, is the best way to say that. Abinadab, on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah. drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So we see here that the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab, and it remained there for over 20 years. Samuel is now well established in his role as prophet and judge at this point. So he was already established at an earlier age, but he grew now. For the last 20 years, he has been in this position, and the respect has been gained, the authority is there, and they now are watching and looking at him as a prophet and as a judge. And in contrast from the previous chapters, it appears that the Israelites are willing now to humble themselves before the Lord. Samuel is leading them away from idolatry of serving foreign gods and submitting them to the Lord. Now, two of the gods that the Israelites were worshiping there was Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was considered the god of thunder and rain, and supposedly he controlled vegetation and agriculture. Now, Ashtoreth was considered the goddess of love and war. Now, other names that she went by was Astarte, or Aphrodite in Greece, and Ishtar in Babylon. Now, the Canaanites believed that bringing these two god and the goddess together, that the earth was magically rejuvenated, and it was made fertile, so their crops would be fertile, and there would be a lot of new growth and new production in the earth. And that's how all of these pagan gods or worshipers believed about these gods, and it had infiltrated into Israel. And during the time of Eli, this is what was going on. He was allowing these things to happen, and it got progressively worse and worse and worse until the fall of Eli and his family. And then we see the judgment coming down on Israel through the battles of the Philistines. They lost because they were not serving God. They had put other gods before them, for him, and he says no other god should be before him. And this is how far the Israelites have fallen away from the Jehovah God, the living God, to these pagan false gods. Now, many believe the pagan celebration of Easter is rooted in the goddess of Ishtar. Actually, Ishtar is somewhat pronounced Ishtar, reflecting the fertility and the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs. Now, when I say the pagan celebration of Easter, I'm not talking about the Resurrection Sunday. I'm talking about the Easter bunny, the Easter eggs, all the colored things and all that. There are many that debate. Some Christians debate this. Some people debate it as a whole, that this is the root of where Easter came from. But we do know that as Christmas does, Easter also has been infiltrated with earthly or pagan things, and the actual celebration of Christ is something separate from those things. So I'm not comfortable with all the similarities that these pagan gods and goddesses seem to represent on Christian holidays. So I would rather call it Resurrection Sunday or Resurrection Day than Easter Sunday. And that may sound like a very strong and legalistic viewpoint, because I know even a lot of the other Calvaries don't really bring attention to it one way or the other. And that's fine. I'm not trying to push this down on anyone. But as for me, as the pastor of this church, I believe that it's important that we draw conclusions that are very strong and are very direct about Jesus Christ separating anything from the world from the church. And that's something that I think has infiltrated the church for a long time. It's just little subtleties kind of work their way in. Then all of a sudden you have all of these celebrations and all of these different things. And you wonder, what does that have to do with Jesus? What does it have to do with the Word? What does it have to do with the story of Jesus and his birth at Christmas and his death at the holidays there around Easter? So we at Calvary do leave out Easter. And quite honestly, on Easter Sunday, as they call it, I don't celebrate it in the way that most do. We stay in the Word wherever we happen to be, because I believe that the full counsel of God is what's important in the message on that, on Resurrection Sunday, as well as around the Christmas season, because there are many people that will come to the church that don't come any other time, but except on those holidays. And so because of that, I want them to be able to get a full counsel message rather than the same message they've heard every time they come on those 2 days a year. So we stay where we are unless the Lord leads me in another direction or does something differently. Wherever our study is on those holidays, that's where we stay. But you will not find colored Easter eggs. We don't do Easter egg hunts. We don't do Santa Claus on Christmas. And we don't do all of those things that have been infiltrated around those holidays. We would prefer to keep our eyes on Jesus during that time. With that being said, we move to verse 3 through 6. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So Samuel called the people to turn away from these foreign gods. He spoke it very directly. You have to put these away. We need to serve the only true and living God. Serve him only. And if you do this, God will deliver you from the Philistines. Now remember, the Philistines have been coming at them for quite a while. And it's not just in this particular story. We've seen the Philistines earlier on. We will see them rise their head again later in David's time. But at this particular point in time, they were scared of the Philistines. And rightfully so. We had mentioned in our last study that the Philistines had a much stronger army. They had tools of war made out of iron because they were very good in their ironworks, while you know the Israelites were still working in brass, which was not as intense of weaponry. And so if you line them side by side from a worldly standpoint, the Philistines were heads above, literally when it came to Goliath, but heads above the Israelites in natural battle, in the war. Now, when God was with Israel, when Israel was obedient to God and they were serving God only, God made the difference, obviously, and he took control. But the most important thing that we can see here is that when we're not focused on God only, but we allow those other gods or idols, if you will, to come in and infiltrate into the church or into our lives, what happens is that the power is taken away from God by God himself. Because he wants us to come to the end of ourselves and wants us to come to the place where we're laying all of this stuff down before him and serve him only. So all the people then listened to Samuel and they put away the idols, and then Samuel called them all together to pray for them. Now verse 6 says that they gathered water and poured it out before the Lord as a sign of repenting from their sin of idolatry and their determination to serve only the Lord. It's kind of interesting. You can kind of look at that somewhat and compare that to baptism in a way, because in their sense, they were pouring out the water on the ground as representing their repentance. In the New Testament, when we're baptized, we submerge into the water as a sign or a symbol that we have now washing our sins away and we're in a sign of repentance. It's the physical aspect of proving our repentance before the Lord. So the water there was significant as he poured that water out before the Lord. One could look at this act and say that it was just a ritual. There were a lot of rituals and a lot of things that happened and occurred in the Jewish group in the Old Testament particularly. There are a lot of things that happened. And today there are a lot of churches that practice rituals for ritual's sake. But while that does happen, I do believe that in this particular case, based on what we see here in the Scripture and what we're reading this evening, I do believe that this was real to them. This was not just a ritual for ritual's sake. It meant something to them because I think for the last 20 years, they had been kind of in a dry place. Now, they were in a dry place before that, but because they were serving all of these other gods and Eli and his sons were in control, all of this stuff was going on, they weren't really concerned about turning back to God. But now they've had these 20 years, and I believe that God is using this time. And he was not speaking loudly during this time, but he was using this time to prepare their hearts to come to this very moment that they would lay their sin down before the Lord and they would repent. So it was a season of preparation, a season of preparation during this time, letting them see where their idolatry had gotten them, and the fear of the Philistines was weighing on them and had been weighing on them since particularly the last two battles, which had occurred all those years before. So Samuel, hearing from the Lord, he brought them together just at the right time when their hearts were softened and humble before the Lord. And that's something that's so important for us to understand in our own lives too, is that God will allow us to go through seasons, and sometimes those seasons are very difficult. Sometimes they're dry. Sometimes they're painful. But they're seasons of preparation, getting our hearts ready before the Lord, because the Lord longs for His people to turn to Him so He can bless them, so He can be in fellowship with them, so He can have that relationship intact, and He can lead them according to His plan for their life. Now, there will be many that would say, well, I don't want God to lead my life. I want to live my life the way I want to. And therein lies the problem. Because if anybody today, and I pretty much would dare anyone today in this world, I don't care how blessed they think they are, how wealthy they are, whatever, cannot look in the mirror and honestly say that they're very happy with everything in their life if they don't have Jesus. If they don't have the Lord giving them that direction. As believers, we have to come to that point in our life to understand that His plan is always going to be better than ours. And His plan is always going to be far above anything we can even conceive or understand for our lives. But by faith, we submit to it, knowing that He's going to lead and He's going to guide. And that's where we have to come. And that sometimes these seasons in our lives, we have to have those in place in order to bring us to this place of surrender and submission to Him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, one of the most quoted scriptures regarding our nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There has to come to a point of willingness. And when we come to that point of willingness, then God can move and God can bless. When God's people repent and turn back to Him with their whole heart, He will move. I believe that's a promise in the Word. I believe it's a promise to us today as Christians that when we submit to Him with our whole heart, He will move. Now, it may not be in the way we expect. It may be something that when we're surrendered to Him, He may move in a different way than we anticipated. But because we're surrendered to Him, we know it's Him doing the move. And we know that we want to follow. And we see His hand of blessing. And we see His hand moving across what He wants to accomplish. Today, we all speak of what our leaders of this country have done by turning away from God and putting us on the same path as Sodom and Gomorrah. But I believe the church itself has allowed it to happen. Shame on the church. I have to say it. Between watering down the gospel in order to fill the buildings or not adhering to the sound doctrine of our faith, believing the word and teaching truth based on what it says rather than what our culture wants it to say, we've affected our country in a negative way. And this is the church I'm talking about. The church has a responsibility here. Because, again, you look around today and there's so many different movements of trying to gather people together. You know, certain prayers. And, you know, the Jabez prayer, when it came out, I believe was honest and it was a very sincere book that was written about that. But unfortunately, I believe the prosperity movement got a hold of it and turned it into a direction that wasn't what it was intended it to be. Because it became all about what you're going to do. Bless me, bless me, bless me. But that's not what that intended prayer was all about. It was really about, Lord, enlarge my territories by making me closer to You so that I don't grieve upon myself and I don't bring grief upon You. And that was the intent of that prayer. But unfortunately, all things can be hijacked for one movement or another. And so you have to be careful regarding those things. And there's other things, too, regarding that. You have the seeker-friendly movement that has their little Amway circles, if you will. Say you got your core circle, then you got your next circle, you got your outer circle, then you got your whole group. And the goal is to get the whole group in and draw them into the inner circle rather than seeking everyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, allowing them all to be in the inner circle as they choose. There shouldn't be dividing lines. There shouldn't be this one group that we'll all come together and serve the Lord, and then we'll let everybody else come in and let them pretend if they want to. And sometimes they even let those come in, and I alluded to this before. We were talking about this last Sunday after church, but there was somebody that came up and they were all excited because their drummer got saved. Playing on the worship team, you should already be saved. And I'm sorry, but that's just the way it should be. Worship is a point of leading us into a relationship closer to Jesus Christ, preparing our hearts, preparing our minds to hear the word. So to have an entertaining drummer or an entertaining band that you have members that aren't even saved, that's not worship. That's entertainment. And I believe that that is, again, part of what we have done, allowing the church to move away from the holiness of God. Instead, we've kind of focused on the entertaining aspects of bringing people in. The one thing for certain here is that Jesus Christ is not politically correct. And he never will be. His statements regarding who he is and that he is the only way are being less and less emphasized and less taught as an absolute. Nowadays, well, he's a way. And there's even some people that call themselves to be Christians that call it that. That he's a way. He's a door, but there's other doors. There's other ways. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we have to stand firm on what the Bible teaches. The church, unfortunately, in some ways has become a social gathering place. We're all to welcome to come in and be entertained. And we've allowed fear to take hold and cower down in the face of the enemy. Because when you take the holiness of God away, just as the Israelites did, the fear came in because of the enemy camp. They were afraid now of the enemy. We shouldn't be afraid of the enemy. We have power on our side. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Word of God, which is a sword of the Spirit. We have all that we need to stand against the enemy in confidence, not that we go against Satan ourselves, but that we stand and say, "May the Lord rebuke you, Satan." Because the Lord has already defeated him. He defeated sin. He defeated death. But we don't see the holiness of that. We don't see the fullness of that when we don't teach it. And on a regular basis, you have a church that comes together and a crowd of people that don't believe what the Bible says because they've never been taught what the Bible says. And so we have to understand that it's a shame. It's a shame on the church when there are groups of people that are being divided over the basic truths of God's Word, and some are blatantly turning away from God's Word because it doesn't fit the people's views coming to their church. And rather than losing the people that don't believe, they would rather change what they teach. Shame on the church for that. It's the church that needs to repent here. I believe that's true. It has to start here. It has to start right here with each one of us. It has to start within the body of Christ, because that's where we need to fully adhere to the counsel of God's Word. We need to make sure that we are digging in the Word, sure that we're accountable to what the Word says, and we need to make sure that we're humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking Him. If you want this country to see revival, it's got to start with the church. You can't revive something that's dead if it's not revivable. The world is not revivable. We can't expect the government to fix itself. We can't expect the people in the world to fix themselves. If we want our land to be healed, as it says in the Scripture, then as the Rizlites did at Mizpah, the church needs to come together and unite in repentance. And that's the call from the Lord. Turn from our lukewarm faith and once again embrace God in the fullness of His holiness. Revelations 3:14-22. And I encourage you to go read all of the letters to the churches in Revelation, starting in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, because there's many of these that apply specifically to us today. But this one is the one that I really felt like the Lord led us to for this particular message. And it says in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Excuse me. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Let me just stop there for a second. Does that remind you of anything today? Our country today that stands on its pride of where it's come from, who we are. We are in need of nothing, and we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and don't even see it. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what I believe the message is really focusing on tonight as we study God's Word. The warning has been sent. The warning call has been sent. We can't blame the government. We can't blame Hollywood. We can't blame the world. All of these groups are doing what they do for self-survival. This is what they're trained to do from birth on up. It's to take care of number one, take care of self. The government has become a source of its own to control the people. And this is where it's heading, is to become more and more controlling, taking away some of the freedoms that we have. Hollywood is representing every evil under the sun in their movies and their programming because this is what the culture wants. They're feeding the flesh, and this is all they know to do. It's self-preservation. They're living for the moment. Get all the gusto you can. Wasn't that a beer commercial back in the 70s? Go out and get all the gusto you can. And it was all about gaining whatever you could get for the moment. And that's what all of these entities that we're talking about this morning in the world have done. But we have the truth. We have the answers. May we come before the Lord tonight and pour out this water and stand in the gap before the church to repent, to get rid of all the false pretense, and to fall on our knees, bowing to His holiness and getting back to all of God's truths, the full counsel of God, speaking and proclaiming boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what the church is called to do. And we can't live in fear of what the government's going to do to us. We can't live in fear of what man of any group is going to do to us. We can't worry about the homosexual movement that's going to come and continue to force down the throats of gay marriage, which stands against God's law. We stand against it because the Word stands against it. Do we hate the people? No. We love the people, and the way you show love is by telling them, repent, or you will spend an eternity separated from God. I don't know what better love for a man you can share with them than hope. But they don't receive the hope. They receive it as hate speech because we don't want to agree with their lifestyle. But we can't go against God's Word. And it's the same thing with this abortion issue. This thing going on with Planned Parenthood is horrible, horrible, horrible use of tax dollars, an offense to God Himself, and it's offense to the church. But we don't see the outcry the way it should be. There should be an outcry, that there should be a line on the streets of people saying and protesting, no more money to this group of people who are taking these living, breathing babies and torturing them and taking parts and selling them for science or for whatever benefit they deem it necessary. It's wrong and it's evil. And we don't need to stand in the silence or in the shadows of these statements. We need to stand as the Bible says and says, God says, no more. Stand against it. We come together standing against it, recognizing that a holy God wants to move in this land, and a holy God wants to move in the church, but the church has to take the first step. And we have to repent, and we have to come back to Jesus Christ. Amen. Verses 7 through 17. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with the loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, there's one thing in verse 10 that I find interesting and humorous in a way. You remember we read earlier that the Israelites had let Baal, the god Baal, kind of come into their camp. And they considered him a god of thunder and rain. Well, God revealed who the true god of thunder is. When they humbled themselves, he created such a loud thunder that it sent the Philistines running forever. It says here, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. And I believe that that is one way that God sometimes bring a confirmation to his people, that you think that this little puny god that you were following over here, had he was a god of thunder? Listen to this. And he brought down a thunder that brought them fleeing in every direction, and Israel regained who they were, regained their territory, and took back everything that was taken from them on that day. What a blessing that was for them. God showed them who the true God is when he came down upon the Philistines. Now, all of this confirmed in their hearts what happens when you repent. This is what happens when you repent. Things are restored. You know, the Bible tells us that the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But when we come to the Lord and we submit ourselves unto him, he's a God of restoration. Remember what happened to Job. The enemy took all from him. He was left with nothing but sitting in a pile of ashes with sores on his, and he was scraping those sores with pottery pieces as he was sitting there in ashes in an ash heap. Everything was gone. But God restored him and blessed him with more than what was taken from him. There's power in repentance. There's power in repentance. When God's people come together as a whole in humility, God moves. And this goes back to the call of God that I believe he's telling us in this message tonight. For the church to repent and come back to God in humility, recognizing God in the fullness of his holiness and recognizing God in the fullness of his word, and staying in that place and not moving to the left, not moving to the right, but staying straightway on the course that God set before you. Because he does move in the midst of his people when they're being in a place of repentance, in a place of humility, in a place of obedience. He heard the prayer of Samuel. He heard the cry of the people, and he restored his people and restored to them the land that the Philistines had taken from them. If we want God to restore the land to us, and that's what a lot of people take that prayer, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear and I will turn and I will restore them. I'm telling you, if you want God to do that, then it's got to start here. It's got to start here. It can't start with that group over there. It can't start, again, as we said earlier, with the government. The government's never going to turn. The only way the government's going to turn is when the church rises up in unity together, seeking God with such a strong voice that he overturns that government and replaces it with a new one. Now, whether that happens in this lifetime or whether God is bringing us to those final days where everything's coming under the dome of the one world government, it appears that that's what's happening. I can't speak a timeline, but everything in what we see is lining up for this Antichrist to be able to step into power at some point in the not so far future based on what we're seeing. God could still hold that off. And he could restore this land, and he could restore things into a different place. But it's got to start with the church. It can't start in the pagan part of our society. It's got to start within the church. We have to be serious about our relationship with him. Do we see him as a holy God or just a watered-down image that our culturally friendly movement has made him out to be? Who do we see God as? And that was a question that came up in one of our messages not too long ago. Let us come together and through prayer and fasting as the Lord leads. And I'm gonna put that on the table tonight. I'm going to just encourage you to pray about fasting. I'm not going to set a corporate fast for the church. I believe that honestly that each one needs to seek the Lord on his own. And partly in part because of dietary needs and physical aspects of things that I may or may not know regarding individuals and their health. So I'm not going to come forth and set down a corporate-wide fast, but I'm going to ask the church to corporately seek the Lord and individually seek the Lord about whether God would call you to fast. And if he does, what type of fast that would be and for how long. And let that be between you and the Lord. And then seek him. But we do need to come and we need to seek him through prayer and we need to seek him through fasting as he leads us and stand together in agreement that the church will once again be the holy and spotless bride that it's called to be. Now, granted, I know that Jesus makes us holy. Jesus makes us spotless. We could not be a spotless bride without him. And truly, within the bride, there's spot and blemish. But because of his blood, there's no longer there. It's washed away. We're clean in his eyes. We're clean in the Father's eyes. But we still have a responsibility to come back to the Lord with our whole hearts and humility and coming to him that way. We need to root out any and all aspects of the world from our worship. We need to eliminate it from the church. Move it away and make it all about him once again. And whether I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, believe me. I know that the people here this evening and the church as a whole here at Calvary Chapel Oaks, I believe this is really part of the foundation of who you are, because this is who the church is founded on and this is how we're moving as a church. So beyond these walls, beyond this, we need to stand up and place our Ebenezer, making that the statement the Lord is with us, that the Lord is present and the Lord has delivered us, but only because we come in humility and only because we come in repentance and we make it all about him and move away from anything of the world in the church. And I believe that's what God's calling the church to tonight. And I pray that whoever sees this video, whoever hears this message, will hear these words. The warning has been sounded. The church needs to wake up. We need to be in unity with the Lord. We need to be seeking him as a whole heart, with our whole hearts, and we need to be corporately together praying and seeking him for the church's sake and for the government, for the world, for Israel. We need to be praying for Israel because the things that are on the table right now pretty much have signed Israel's death warrant. And our president was the one who initiated this to make it happen. So the only way that this can be stopped is through God himself. And God will protect Israel. The word says so. But we're called to pray for Israel. We're called to pray for the peace of Israel. And we're called to pray for our nation and our leaders. But while we're praying, and while we can be so angry in the political aspect of the world that we live in, because it's so political, and right now the political cycle is probably elevated because of everything going on the side of the party that's running right now and putting all their stuff out there. I mean, we have the political side is probably more highlighted this time, way above it ever had. Let me try to word it right. The attention that is gathered this early on in an election coming up is higher than it's ever been because of things that are being called out. And there are men that are standing up and saying things that are not politically correct, and they're being challenged by it, but they're standing by their ground. I appreciate that. But the church needs to do the same thing. And actually, the church is the one that's going to gain the most momentum and the most power because God can move through a church that's willing to be humble before him. We make this statement tonight. The Lord is with us. But only if we choose to humble ourselves before him. Father, we ask that you will stir this within our hearts, Lord. Let this message not just sit, but let it resonate within our hearts. That we as the church are called, we're called to humble ourselves before you. We're called to submit. We're called to repent. We're called to put you as the rightful place, as the leader, the head, the God of our church, the one that we serve. And Lord, we choose this evening, each one of us that are here tonight, as well as those who might be listening, I pray, God, that right now that this would be a strong, strong force within our hearts to call us each one to come to repentance and each one to come to a place of humility and each one of us to come to a place to where we're putting you in your rightful place and we're not watering down the word, we're not afraid to speak truth, but we stand boldly to speak those words of which you give us by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the study of your word to speak against those things that come our way when they come. We ask for your protection. We ask for your leadership. We ask for your direction. But Lord, we submit ourselves to you tonight and we pour ourselves out as an offering before you that you, Lord, would move through us in a powerful way. Once again, may the church be who you've called her to be and that we would be a glory to you and we would honor you and we would respect your holiness and we would walk in that and we would serve you with every ounce of our being. That's our prayer tonight, Lord. May you have your way with us and be with us. And once again, Lord, move your church for a great revival, great transformation across this land as your Spirit awakens those who are your own to yourself, Lord. Awaken us to yourself that we may see you and walk in you and be in you. And we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing, for what you're going to do. We thank you for the power that you have already begun to do, Lord. Even as we pray tonight, we agree that you are moving in a powerful way and pray that it would be a continued momentum, Lord, that would roll like a snowball, just gaining momentum and bigger, and just flood across the land, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would flood across the land, that those who are yours would wake up to you, and those who are not yours yet would see you, and because of this movement that you're wanting to do through the church, when they're willing and they're ready, Lord, the movement that you want to do will be such a powerful movement that the world cannot deny it, and no one can deny what you're doing, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and we leave it in your hands and thank you and praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.